Do you have your Bibles in some form? An app? A book? Anybody still read a Bible in a book? Or, I don't know, a portion of a papyrus scroll? If you do, I need to see that, by the way. That would be amazing. But I want you to open your Bibles today to the book of Zechariah chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the text up on the screens today as well. But right now, here at Grace, we're pulling a teaching series out of the book of Zechariah, and the teaching series is called Courage, Dear Heart. And even though we're spending several weeks here studying an ancient text, it is so pertinent and so timely for our lives today that this could have been written for the 21st century. Now, just quickly, the original context for the book of Zechariah is that ancient Israel had just been released from a 70-year Babylonian exile, and they were trying to rebuild their burned-down, broken-up city of Jerusalem. And for a few years, they made a little bit of progress, but the work had stalled out. They got tired. There was intimidation. Some neighboring countries started to bully them, and they backed off the work. And so when Zechariah comes on the scene, some years have passed. The temple is still in ruins. The city is burned down and broken. And the people needed to get motivated again. And so God raised up a prophet to help them rebuild. And by the way, anyone who has ever set out to rebuild something, a business, a relationship, a family, or a life, knows that rebuilding is hard work. And if a person is ever going to lose heart or get discouraged along the way, it usually comes when they're trying to rebuild something important that's been damaged along the way. And so everybody needs a Zechariah. Everybody needs someone to come alongside them and speak to them and encourage them. And so Zechariah showed up, and his message was essentially, hey, let's finish the work. Let's be God's people again. We can't be squatters on our own promised land. We can't settle for 20% of our potential when there's so much more that we can do. We can't get too content with the status quo when God wants to do a new thing in our lives. And so the way that God equipped Zechariah to encourage the people was by giving him a string of powerful prophetic visions. And so today we're going to look at this vision from Zechariah that he received in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And the passage says this: "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?' Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you.' Then I said, 'Put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua: 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes, or facets, on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty.'" So the specific title of this installment of our Courage, Dear Heart message is The Burning Man. or the burning woman. I love how this vision begins. Back up to verse 1 again. I love how it starts when it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest." Joshua the priest, what was crucial for Israel's rebuilding efforts. If Israel was going to get this thing together, he was an essential player that Zechariah needed to help. And I love the simple fact that in this vision, God shows Zechariah Joshua. So God helped Zechariah help Joshua. He helped him help him. And I love that. Because God will help you help the people that you are trying to help. Everyone here is probably helping someone. A student, a family member, an aging parent, a child that you're worried about, your loved one with the terrible fashion sense. We're probably all trying to help someone, and God will help you help them. And I hope that's encouraging to you. Because sometimes when we're trying to help people, we don't know if we're really helping. Sometimes the thing we're trying to help is beyond our ability to help, and so we despair of helping. At other times, we know exactly what somebody should do if they want help, but they're not listening to our help. And so sometimes we need help in our helping, and God will help us help them. It's really an amazing experience when your early morning Bible reading becomes a now word from God for somebody else. It's an amazing experience to take time to pray in the morning or whenever you pray, and all of a sudden things just start clicking into place and you suddenly realize what you need to do to help. It's like Einstein, who would see mathematical patterns lift off the page. Or if you watched The Queen's Gambit during COVID. She's this brilliant chess player, and she would see chess patterns emerging off the board and even on the ceiling. That happens frequently when people get in God's presence. When we spend time in God's presence, things start to lift out of our life, and we see more clearly, and suddenly we realize, oh, okay, I get it. Now I know how to help. God will help you help the people you're trying to help. And in chapter 3, verse 1, Joshua needed help because Joshua, the high priest in Israel at this time, was struggling. Verse 1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." The name Satan means adversary. And Satan is actually more of a description than a proper name. We call the devil Satan, but Satan actually is a description of what the devil does. Satan is an adversary, an opponent, or a resister of the purposes of God and God's purposes for you. In fact, the Old King James Version captures that in its translation. It says that Satan was standing at the priest's right hand to resist him. And by the way, it is not ridiculous to believe in angels and demons. All of the occurrences that we experience in our world, all of the phenomena has to fit somewhere. Of course, there's mystery. We will not always understand everything just right about this world, of course. But we have to have a credible answer for the things that happen in this world. And of course, there's mystery, but we also experience things that can't be explained rationally sometimes. I mean, for instance, we have to give answers for where did intelligence come from? How did intelligence arise in creation? Why is our universe so meticulously organized? Why is it so finely detailed and set in motion to sustain life? It's not crazy to believe in an intelligent creator because our world has intelligence. This is just an example of things that we have to give answers to. If I open a book and the sentences all make sense and the paragraphs tell a coherent story, I know that there's intelligence behind the writing of the book. There has to be intelligence. Intelligence doesn't arise from non-intelligence. Even artificial intelligence only arises when authentic intelligence puts certain settings and systems in place. People claim to have encounters with the supernatural. And so what do we do with those claims? I don't know if all of people's claims of supernatural encounters are true. I think some of them are probably emotion. Some of them are probably illness. But all of them? There are so many people that are smart, rational, in their right minds, who have encounters that they can't explain in rational terms. In fact, I'll just tell you real quickly. Yesterday, I was doing my Bible reading. I had a special moment yesterday, by the way. I got to officiate the wedding for Brent Bodeman and his young bride, Jessica. Brent is Rick and Mickey Bodeman's son, and he grew up at Grace Church, so it was really beautiful to... Can you just give them I don't even know where they are, but I don't know if they're celebrating as a family, but beautiful. They're a beautiful family. It was really special. But early in the morning, before that, I was reading my Bible. I follow a Bible reading schedule every day, and I read a passage that triggered a memory. Years ago, over 20 years ago, when Jessica and I moved to Colorado Springs, I came on staff as an associate pastor, and the very first time we were introduced to the congregation, a man in the church felt like he got a prophetic word for me. This man is a minister who works with literally thousands of pastors all throughout Africa. And the first time he met me, he felt like he got this word, so he shared it with me, gave me the word. Well, yesterday, I was reading a passage that spoke to the very thing that he had talked to me about. And since I was reading the passage, I started thinking about that man, and I started thinking about that word. And I haven't talked to this guy in over a decade. But I'm thinking about it, I'm remembering the word, and then my phone rang. And it was him. He's never called me. I haven't talked to him in over a decade. I didn't answer the phone. I let him go to voicemail, and he didn't leave a message, which makes it even more mysterious. Like, did God dial my phone number? Or now was that a coincidence? Maybe. But what are the odds? And that kind of stuff happens all the time. Listen, there's so much pointless tragedy in the world. We always freak out over unexplainable tragedy. We grieve. We don't understand when somebody who's innocent is harmed or damaged or killed. But have you ever thought about the fact that there is a lot of unexplainable good in the world? We don't freak out. How many people have said, I shouldn't have made it, but God spared me? It's tragic when people are unfairly harmed. But what about all the people who escape by inches? Is every single escape a coincidence? Maybe. But those people don't think so. Those people think, God rescued me because I shouldn't be here today. Some of you have those stories. So we have to fit those experiences somewhere. And I can't say that I know exactly when something is spiritual, when something is natural, but it's a thing. I think that the fear that gets highlighted and released in horror films and through dabblings and witchcraft and things like that, I think that's a peek into a greater supernatural reality. I think, personally, some of the evil that humans sometimes do to other humans is demonically induced. Listen, people can be really bad. And we humans can do really bad things just because our natures are bent away from God's purposes. When the fall crippled humanity, and when we gave in to sin ourselves, our nature became kind of twisted away from the purposes of God. So a life of following Jesus, a life of discipleship, helps to reorient our affections back on God. We can do a lot of bad things in our bent nature, but there are times when people feel driven to do things. That phrase, the devil made me do it, did not arise from nowhere. There are things that occur when people say, I'm doing what I don't want to do. And again, sometimes it's my nature, sometimes it's not. So the Bible presents these things as reality. The Bible doesn't make a big case for it. The Bible just presents them as real. Humans testify to them as experience. And this does explain some of the horrors and some of the things that happen in the world around us. And you know, it's really interesting to me, if you look back at the passage again in verse 1, the Hebrew word for accuse or resist is actually the word Satan. I want to show you this on the screen. I'll show you the old Strong's Concordance numbers. When it says that Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him, accuse is the word Satan. The numbers are slightly different because one's a noun, one's a verb, but it's the same word. So essentially it says Satan was standing at his right hand to Satan him. Do you ever feel Sataned in your life? Do you ever feel like there are forces arranged to trip you up and thwart your forward momentum in God? He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to Satan him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Satan is opposing Joshua. And notice with me that he's doing it through accusations that Joshua deserved. We already read the fact that he was wearing filthy garments. So whatever it was that Satan was accusing Joshua of, Joshua was at least partly guilty. A false accusation can be so damaging. But if an accusation is truly false, it will eventually stop sticking. The really damaging accusations are the ones that have a measure of truth to them. The reason that Satan was accusing Joshua was because Joshua was dirty. Joshua was standing in the Lord's presence, and Joshua couldn't really push back because he was guilty. He was defiled before God. And here's where the text gets amazing. Because when God speaks into this scene, when God saw Satan and God's failed servant, God didn't address the servant's failures. He rebuked the adversary instead. Can I say it this way? God Sataned Satan. God became the adversary that was opposing God's servant. And wouldn't that be amazing to know that even in our failure, God takes our side against the devil? Even when we deserve the condemning thoughts or accusation, sometimes from our own heads, sometimes from outside us, God defends us anyway. Look at those words. God said, "The Lord," not Joshua, not the guilty prince, not a priest, not the one with the damaged credibility, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And do you notice in the text there's an exclamation point there? In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, there's a point, I think it's verse 10 in Matthew 4, where Jesus says, "Away from me, Satan!" Exclamation point in your Bible. And then verse 11 says, "Then the devil left him." Satan cannot stand before the Lord's exclamation point. And then I love how he says at the end of verse 2, "Is this man not a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Have you ever been snatched from a fire? You ever gotten close to a forbidden flame? You ever gotten close enough that you singed your eyebrows a little bit? Or even caught fire? You ever gotten so deep into the flames of a particular temptation that it started to burn you? You know, dabbling with sin is never harmless. It feels harmless at first. Because when we first start dabbling in sin and things that God doesn't approve of, we can go to that thing and then walk away. We can dabble for a while and no harm done. So I can reach this temptation and then I can go about my business. But the problem is when you reach for something too many times, it eventually reaches back. And where I used to be able to reach, now it's got me. So I used to be able to flirt outside my marriage and then walk away. No harm done. I used to be able to stop after one or two drinks. I used to be able to bite my tongue before I said damaging, critical things. But I've dabbled too many times, and now it's reached back, and now it's got me. And I'm burned. Oh, thank God he doesn't leave us to our fires. If we let him, we have to let him. But if we let him, he will snatch us out of those things and give us a fresh start. We're not always free from scars, by the way. We don't always escape our sins and our traumas free from collateral issues and damage, but at least we're alive. And at least there's a chance to start over again and pursue a new way of living. Yes, Satan, you're right. This man is a burning stick. He does smell like smoke right now, but I've snatched him out of that fire. And I'm just beginning a process that's going to restore him. Does something leap in your soul when you read those words from verse 4? I have taken away your sin, and I will put clean clothes on you. I love that. There was a book that was written in 2003 called The Kite Runner. It became a film in 2007. It's pretty heavy subject matter. But in the book and then the film, in The Kite Runner, there's a young boy growing up in a Middle Eastern country, and he sees his friend at one point cornered in an alley with some vicious guys around him, and this young friend is about to be very violently and sexually assaulted. And the young friend who's watching from a distance has the opportunity to step in and draw attention and avert the tragedy, but he doesn't. He's afraid. And the crime happens, and then it haunts him the rest of his life. I want to read you some of the opening words of The Kite Runner. Listen to these words. This is how the story begins. I became what I am today at the age of 12, on a frigid, overcast day in the winter of 1975. I remember the precise moment, crouching behind a crumbling mud wall, peeking into the alley near the frozen creek. That was a long time ago. But it's wrong what they say about the past, I've learned, about how you can bury it, because the past claws its way out. Looking back now, I realize I've been peeking into that deserted alley for the last 26 years. One day last summer, my friend Rahim Khan called from Pakistan. He asked me to come see him. Standing in the kitchen with the receiver to my ear, I knew it wasn't just Rahim Khan on the line. It was my past of unatoned sins. After I hung up, I went for a walk along the Spreckles Lake on the northern edge of the Golden Gate Park. The early afternoon sun sparkled on the water where dozens of miniature boats sailed, propelled by a crisp breeze. I looked up at the twin kites in the sky, and I thought about something Rahim Khan had said just before he hung up, almost as an afterthought. He had said, "There is a way to be good again." And those words... There is a way to be good again. Isn't that amazing? Does your soul long for that? And if you're in a good place today, maybe you don't ache for it the way you would have in some of your lower moments, but in your lowest moment, didn't you ache for a way to be good again? I love this passage. I love how when they start to take the dirty clothes off, even though Zechariah, he's just a bystander watching this vision, he can't contain himself. And so in verse 5, he jumps into the mix and he's like, yeah, put a clean turban on him. Like he has to get in on it too. And then I love it. It says, and so they did. He's just watching the vision, but they did what he asked. And then in verse 6, it says, listen, High Priest Joshua, you were a burning man, perishing in the flames, standing in my presence defiled, but now I've made you clean. Listen, Joshua, you and your associates, this is what the Lord says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and you will have charge of my courts and I will give you a place among these standing here. That is powerful. God gives authority and responsibility to people who live clean, humble lives of repentance. If you want access to God's courts, if you want to experience Holy Spirit power, more than just a good little devotional time. If you want more of God's power in your life, this is the path. A life of repentance positions us to access God's presence and manage his house or his little portion of the house that he's entrusted to us. Listen, I want to think about repentance for just a second, okay? A lot of people only understand the cliff notes of repentance. Everybody who has spent any time in church knows that repentance means what? It means turning and going the other way. And it does. But that's the cliff notes or the spark notes version of repentance. To truly repent, there are five key elements that are necessary. So let me give these to you very quickly. There's five key things. Number one, admission and confession. So when David sinned against Bathsheba and her husband, God sent the prophet Nathan to rebuke him. And Nathan said, David, you're the man. You have done this. And David's response was, guilty. I am the man. I did do this. And I am so sorry. So it's admission and confession. Number two, though, is super important. Number two is grief. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. The Apostle Paul describes the heart of someone who is penitent. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm. What longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. You have not repented unless you have that. You can apologize without that. You can want to change your life without that, but biblical repentance, the kind that gets us a fresh change of clothes and a fresh orientation and a new place before God, must have that. So there's admission and confession. Number two, there's grief. And then number three, there is apology. But remember, apology is not saying, I'm sorry. It's asking forgiveness. Now, the person that we have wronged needs to know that we're sorry. But apology isn't sorry. And it's certainly not what we see in the media every time there's a scandal. If I did anything that offended anyone's sensitivities, that's not an apology. Apology is I did do this. I was wrong. I regret it so badly. I am sorry. I want to understand what I need to change. And if you can, would you please forgive me? That's apology. Number four is new knowledge. And it's the new knowledge that allows us to pivot and swivel and do a 180 and go the other direction. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Meta means after, noia means knowledge. That's what repentance literally means. When Jesus said, repent, the kingdom's at hand, he's like, I'm going to give you a whole new paradigm for living. There's new knowledge that's going to reorient your entire world. And then number five is fruit. In Matthew 3:10, it talks about producing fruit in keeping with repentance. See, a person hasn't fully repented until their life is producing opposite fruit. So a thief, do we say thieves anymore in our culture? A burglar, a thief has not repented when they apologize for stealing. They haven't even repented when they stop stealing. Biblically, a thief has repented when they begin giving. When they begin contributing and bearing opposite fruit from their sins. So true repentance changes everything. And in our interpersonal relationships, as soon as someone gets it, have you been in the room when someone gets it and the lights come on and they see it and they get that new knowledge and their humble grace fills the atmosphere? And when grace is present, anything is possible because the grace of God is the power of God. You know, people don't repent much in America today. Even when our social conscience and our collective consciousness gets stirred in our country, we don't repent. I mean, take racism, for instance. Even though our entire world is up in arms over racism, when we have a new social conscious issue, we enact a policy, but we don't change our hearts. Enacting laws for inclusivity does not change the human heart. Repentance does. A law never changes anyone, but a fresh orientation on the inside from the presence of God does. And we Americans are not known for our repentance today. In fact, we're the opposite of penitent in our country. You know, the mantra of our world is, how dare you tell me anything about what I should do with my life? That is the opposite of a humble, broken posture before God that says, here I am. Let me hear your voice. And it's okay if the world doesn't repent, but I'm afraid that repentance is becoming an increasingly lost art in the church. And you've seen the context of this. Repentance is not a let me beat you up sermon. If you're feeling beaten up, you've missed the whole point of the Lord rebuking the adversary and then restoring the servant. Repentance isn't this hardcore, you're bad, be condemned. No, this is a God who snatches us from the fire. This is a God who fills us with his presence. And then I love verse 8, because look what else happens. Amanda, you can get your track shoes on and your team can sprint up here in about 60 seconds. In verse 8, listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates, or you can sprint up now. Perfect. It's perfect timing. Listen, you and your associates, who are men symbolic of things to come. I think about this. When we live repentant lives, we become a first fruits of the new creation. You and your men are representatives of what's to come. Could you imagine if you lived your life in such a way that people looked at you and saw a preview of God's coming attractions? This is what God wants to do with daughters and sons when they give their lives to him. That's pretty lofty. Then I love the rest of that verse because he talks about the branch. Who's the branch? Who's that servant that he's talking about? That's Jesus. Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a servant who would be a branch to the house of David that would rebuild King David's lineage and ours. So Jessica's dad was in sales for his profession. But he also was a brilliant teacher. He had a teaching ministry alongside his sales vocation, and he often taught about God and government. And in one of his bios, when I was really young, we were first married, in one of his bios, he wrote, "Hi, I'm John Beale. Here's some things you should know about me." He rattled off some of his stuff. And then he said, "Repentance is my best friend." And I remember when I read that as a young man, I thought, that is so weird. Why would you put that in your bio? It probably was weird to put that in a bio. Everyone who read that probably thought, what a strange guy. I don't think he should have put it in his bio. But wow, the older I get, how powerful to be able to say, repentance is my best friend. When repentance becomes our best friend, it gets us a fresh change of clothes. It gets our adversary rebuked. It opens access to the courts of heaven, and it makes us good again. We need to take our place alongside Joshua the high priest. We need to be burning men and burning women on fire for the purposes of God in our generation. Listen, I've already been a burning branch snatched from the fires of my sin. I want to be a burning man on fire for the purposes of God. And can I just add a super quick PS? You can stand with me. The emphasis of Zechariah 3 is on sin. But there is one other way that our clothes get dirty. I was thinking about this because Amber's husband Theo drives for UPS and he hates the hot weather. He's always runs warm. He starts his days with his crisp little UPS uniform. He looks so handsome and fresh. By the end of the day, it's got the white sweat stain. It's all grimy. He's not going to wear it again tomorrow. Sometimes our garments get soiled, not from sin, but from work. Sometimes it's because of all the things we've been carrying. So we only have a few minutes left today. But if your heart is stirred regarding the sin emphasis, let's make this response moment a beginning point to start a lifestyle of repentance. But maybe you're good. And some of you should be good. Hopefully somebody here is good before God today. And maybe what you're dealing with is just fatigue. I'm pregnant. I'm raising small kids. Just married my son. We've been dealing with a lot of stuff. I'm exhausted. God has a fresh change of clothes for you too. So if that's what you resonate with today, you know, I love it when little kids need their shirt taken off, they lift their hands, right? And then their parent just reaches down. And so I felt like it was probably a worship moment, and Joshua just melted into God's presence. Can we just melt into God's presence for exactly 90 seconds?